Well, good morning. We're glad you're here. We started a brand new series last week, kind of thinking out of that song, that all that matters, this reality, that all that matters to us is Jesus. And so what we started last week is this series we're called I Am. And the whole idea is that revealed name of God in the Old Testament, I Am. That's how God revealed himself to Moses, that what God does as we move throughout the scriptures, he kind of leaves that a little bit open-ended in the Old Testament, I am that I am. But once we get over to the New Testament and we look at the person of Christ, Jesus makes these I am statements. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate, and so on. And so what we're doing in this series is we're looking at the Gospel of John, some of those I am statements, those realities. And the way that we're going to say it every week is that I am determines who I am. That Jesus, the great I am, as he defines himself, he also then defines who we are. As he defines his reality and what God looks like, he defines for us who we are and what are the things that we need. And so today we jump into John chapter 3, and Jesus is going to make another one of these kind of I am statements. So Jesus has this conversation in John 3 with a guy named Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He's a little bit embarrassed because he's a Hebrew leader, and he's not supposed to need to go to somebody else for wisdom, but he comes to Jesus to talk to him. And what happens is that Nicodemus asks Jesus the most important question ever. It's not just the question that Nicodemus was asking, it's the question that you and I are also asking, even if we don't know that we're asking it. As simply as I could say it to you, the question that Nicodemus poses to Jesus is, am I going to heaven when I die? Simplest way that I can say it to you. Now, you may be here today and you may not be a Christian. You may not be a believer. And you would say to me, well, Dean, look, I know I'm not asking that question because I don't even believe there is a heaven. I don't even believe in this stuff. But let's just say for a second, if heaven did exist, wouldn't you want to know what God had to say about it and how to get there? And so that's the question that Jesus is going to answer. What happens is that Jesus and Nicodemus, they go back and forth kind of about philosophy. Jesus talks about the spirit, and he talks about wind, and he talks about new birth. And they go back and forth about philosophy for a while. But Jesus, when he really begins to answer Nicodemus's question, he does that, at least in part, in John chapter 3 and verse 14. Jesus says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What a weird way to describe salvation. What is this about a serpent and the wilderness? And well, Jesus is referencing an Old Testament event, something that happens on the Exodus with the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 21. So if you got a copy of the scriptures, we're going to leave John 3 for just a little bit. We're going to go all the way back to the Old Testament book of Numbers, back towards the beginning of the Old Testament, and we'll look at this event that occurred in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. From Mount Hor, they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So what happens is the children of Israel, right, they're enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. They were brutally tortured. Their days, their lives were used up on some of the great work, right, of the Egyptians as slaves down there. God miraculously delivers them through the leadership of Moses. And as they are beginning this Exodus journey, it was amazing how much they complained. Even in this verse, there is no food, there is no water. But then they say in the next phrase, and we loathe this worthless food, because what God had done is that God had provided quail for them. He had covered the ground in protein for them to eat. And so it wasn't really that they didn't have food. It was really that they wanted variety. At first they complain that there's no food. Then they complain about the menu, right? That God actually provides for them to sustain them. And so it's out of this experience over and over and over again. They grumble and complain. They grumble and complain. They grumble and complain. They don't trust. They don't trust. They don't trust God's providence. So Numbers chapter 21, verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So what God does is he says, okay, if you want to experience life without me and without my protection, you want to know what that's like, you want to see what that's like. So these snakes come into the camp. Now, if you are reading a different version than the one that I read, the English text calls them venomous serpents. The Hebrew text actually says really fiery snakes. They're fiery snakes come into their camp. Now, why does it say that? Well, the most prevalent form of snake in their part of the world is the adder. And I'm told that whenever you get an adder bite, it feels like you are on fire from the inside out. And what happens is the bite leads to a fever, which leads to this insatiable thirst. Like you just you can't drink enough fluid. You can't get enough water. It feels like you can put the fire out. So just to give you a little perspective on maybe what that was like, here in just a second, I'm going to show you a picture of somebody who was bitten on the foot by a baby adder, by a little baby adder. I just say that in a second because some of you may want to, you may queasy stomach, you may want to look away, you may not want to see it. But for those of you who like watch NASCAR for the crashes and you can't look away, here's what an adder bite on the foot looks like. Yeah, it's tough, isn't it? But you'd probably like to see more pictures, wouldn't you? Yeah, I get it. So these snakes come through the camp and they bite people. And what you're going to say, what I'm going to say when I read the text is, Dean, this seems disproportionate. Like, okay, I get it that the people complained. I get it that they have this pattern, this rhythm of complaining all the time. But man, this seems like, wow. Like, I mean, could you imagine if every time you complained at a restaurant that you didn't get everything the way you wanted, here comes a little adder and it bites you on the foot, right? I mean, this seems like a heavy, like a lot for a little, right? But what's going on in the people is not so much physical as it is spiritual. What's going on in the people is that there's this reality where it's a whole lot easier to get the people out of Egypt than it is to get the Egypt out of the people. And the people are reliant upon their memories. They say, oh, we'd rather go back to Egypt. You'd rather go back to being beaten as slaves than to follow a God who has freed you and has given to you and given you. And what it shows us is that they had an infinite capacity for dissatisfaction. And I would say that the same is true of us. There's this insatiable thirst in us for more and for better. I think I read an article to you, it's probably 5 or 6 years ago now, there was a guy named John Tierney who wrote an article for the New York Post, one of my favorite teachers. He quoted, I heard him quoted, and Tierney was concerned, he was interested in why the average age of marriage was skyrocketing in this generation, that people are getting married later and later and later. And Tierney's idea is that people, young single folks, are struggling to commit without a lack of what they deem to be the right, just the right person who's got everything just right. And so Tierney interviewed a bunch of single folks, and there's one line in his article that I want to read to you. He interviewed a guy who was 31 years old, and he talked about the struggles that he has as a 31-year-old New Yorker in trying to date. He describes this blind date that he went on. He said, it started out great. She answered the door. She had a beautiful face, a great body, fantastic smile with straight teeth. But then she turned around and I saw it. It ruined everything. She had dirty elbows. Tierney said, at first, I thought maybe you could work it out. Some therapy, some soap and water. But then I realized that this guy, like many other New York singles, would find something wrong with everyone, no matter how perfect they were. And I want you to listen to this last line. Tierney, not a Christian, not a believer, as much as I know. But he said, and he would never be satisfied. Let me ask you a question. Name the number one, or even one and two. What are the top two dirty elbows in your life? What are the top two things that you wish God would change? Just like that. And let's say that God did. Let's say that God changed them, one, two. Would you be satisfied? Would you say, you know what, I'm good, God. Thank you. Trust you, no matter what, no matter what else comes in them. The reality is no, we wouldn't be. But there's something inside you, there's something inside me that says, but Dean, that's what God ought to do. God ought to make it perfect. He ought to make my life just right. Why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't God make it perfect? And you realize, oh wait, he did that. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God made a perfect garden. It was a place called Eden. He took two people. He set them right in the middle of perfection, and even set in the middle of perfection, Adam and Eve were not satisfied. They rather trusted the lie of the serpent. The serpent who said to them, hey, listen, God's really just trying to keep you down. You don't understand the reality that you could live in. If you'll just eat the fruit off of this tree, you don't understand the world that will be open, and you'll be like God. You'll run your own show. You'll be in control. And even Adam and Eve were not satisfied with the perfection that God provided them. And so as soon as they ate from the fruit of that tree, what has grown up in the rest of humanity is this insatiable thirst. This fire that works on the inside of us that burns anything and everything up. It just chews it up over and over and over again. And nothing is enough for us. We've got this spirit of entitlement that says, I earn, I deserve, I should have, I should have, I should have. Maybe you're here today and you're dating a guy. You got a boyfriend and everything's pretty good. The relationship's going pretty good. But one of your friends has a boyfriend that you think is a better boyfriend. And you think, man, you know what? Maybe you're dating a girl and the relationship is going fine. It's going along great. But one of your friends is dating another girl. And you think, you know what? I need a new girl. Or maybe you've got a house and it's a perfectly fine house. And it works well. The roof doesn't leak. Unlike our roof today, probably you're walking around. You've seen some trash cans around. By the way, we've got 5 or 6 roof leaks. In the last service, somebody was sitting kind of right back there, kind of in the back middle, and all of a sudden I see somebody going like this. And I was like, hey man, heaven's opened on you right there, right? It's pouring out right there on you. Can't beat that, right? You can't beat that. But you think, hey, we've got a nice house. Like it's a good enough, right? It's a good enough place. But then somebody else has got a nicer house. You're like, well, maybe I deserve a better place, a better house. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe look at your friends and you've got pretty good friends. I mean, they're not perfect, but man, they try to encourage you when they can and things go well. But then all of a sudden you're looking at somebody else's Instagram feed and they've all got the pictures, you know, and they all look great. And you're like, man, I need friends like that. Because you're comparing your behind the scenes reality to everybody else's Instagram reality. And you think, man, I deserve better. There's something in us that is just fundamentally broken. So what you see in the people is that what happens to them physically is just a reflection. It's just a mirror image of what's going on in them spiritually. This insatiable thirst that we have for more and better. And it seems like nothing is ever enough. Lucky for us that it's not just that there's a poison that keeps on poisoning. I think that's the top thing there on your listening guide. There's a poison that keeps on poisoning. But lucky for us, it's not just that. There's also a healing, and a healing that keeps on healing. It doesn't come easy. There are two things that come out of the text to get this healing. It takes friends. And it takes an ironic image. Look back in Numbers chapter 21 and look at verses 7-9. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a bronze pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. of this reality that not even paradise, right, would satisfy us, not even perfection would satisfy us, it's made clear the healing for that. And it would be easy to talk about the ironic image first. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I don't want to bypass the reality that the first thing that the people did is they went and looked for Moses. Moses was their friend. Now, they didn't always treat Moses like a friend. As a matter of fact, the verses that we read earlier, what did they say? They complained against God and against Moses. And as long as they thought they deserved more, as long as things were, they got a little tight, they get a little difficult, all of a sudden Moses becomes their enemy. But in the moments like this, where there's a crisis, all of a sudden Moses is their friend. And what you would expect Moses to do is what? You'd expect him to kick him to the curb. Like, I'm done with you people. We're gonna start all over with a brand new group. But Moses doesn't do that. Moses is a friend to the people, full of two things, grace and truth. Moses is absolutely willing to tell the people the truth, even when it's hard to hear. And he absolutely does it, full of grace. And you and I, we all need friends in our lives, friends that are full of grace and truth. Friends that are there for us in the most difficult moments, but will absolutely tell us the tough things that we need to hear. If you were here last week, I mentioned the opportunities that are in the listening guide that you got whenever you came in, even today. Opportunities in there for kids camp and middle school camp and high school camp for your kids this summer. What are those? Those are opportunities to make friends. Friends that will hopefully be there for them in crisis moments and will share with them in the context of grace and truth. There's an opportunity coming up called a connecting point where you'll have the opportunity, if you're new, to connect with members of our staff team. Why do we do that? We do that so that in the midst of crises, you have people who are there for you who will speak to you in the context of grace and truth. A couple of weeks from now, we have a life teams orientation that's gonna be coming up where you can learn about your gifting and the opportunities that there are to serve the body here. Why do we do that? We don't do that just so that your gifts can be used to serve the body, but when you serve alongside of people, and those people hopefully prayerfully become friends, friends who can speak into the context of your life and do that in grace and truth. And the reality is that God has wired all of us to need other people, no matter whether we recognize it or not. You know, we're blessed to be part of a church that's growing right now. May not always be that way, but it is that way today. Last Sunday, we had more people attend our church than we've ever had attend before, except for like an Easter or a Christmas weekend. Now, I don't tell you that to say, hey, look, man, we're growing. Our goal is not to be a big church. Our goal is to be a place where we make multiplying disciples. The only reason I tell you that is that if you look around this room today, you realize that it is of the size where it would be very easy for you on a Sunday to slip in here, come to church, slip out of here, and for no one to know whether you were here or not, for no one to know you or be known by you. And I'll just say that this whole spectrum of Christian growth, it will go, it will take a lot longer than it has to and be a lot more difficult than it needs to if you're trying to live Christianity outside the context of friendship. That's why we do life groups. We offer the opportunity for you and I to connect with other people in the context of grace and truth. I want you to take just a second. We're gonna watch a quick video from Josh and Mary Crail. Josh and Mary were part of LifePoint here, Lewis Center. Then they launched out with our Delaware team that launched our Delaware campus a couple of years ago. But I want you to listen to them talk about the difference that life groups have made in their lives.
We've had the opportunity to be able to lead life groups for about 5 years now. Looking back over the years that we've led life group and thinking about how many people have multiplied out of our life groups and then now are leading their own life groups, it's just incredible to be able to see how the impact of life groups can help people take their next step in their relationship with the Lord.
It's more important, you know, than just seeing someone on Sunday. You get to meet with them and grow with them and build a community with them. We had this awesome opportunity to see a couple grow in our life group and then the opportunity to actually baptize them. It was awesome.
I think about, you know, the importance of taking next steps and whatever that looks like. You know, for us, that was leading life groups, and it wasn't necessarily something that we've always felt confident with. The most important piece is just taking the next step and relying on the Lord that He will be faithful in that next step that you take. I think everyone always has that natural apprehension of wondering, you know, is this something for me? Is this the next step that I should take? And even just that worry of meeting new people and going to someone's house that you've never met before, you just need to jump in with both feet. I think back to when we first got married, and it was just incredible to be able to see how that community within our life group was able to be there for us in some difficult times throughout our life. Life groups are all about having fun with one another too. And I think that's the biggest piece that we've taken away in terms of leading life groups is doing life together and having fun while we're doing it.
I so appreciate Josh and Mary. They've been leaders in a group that has multiplied other groups out of their group time and time and time again. They maintain friendships from those prior groups, but they're leading a small group of people to help take next steps in their spiritual journey. They've done such an incredible job. So it takes friends. And the second thing that we said that it takes is an ironic image. What God says to Moses, He says, here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to go out, and I want you to take some bronze and melt it down, form it into the shape of a serpent. I want you to put the serpent on a pole, take it out in the middle of the camp, hold it up high, put it up on a high spot so that everybody can see it. And anybody who's been bitten by one of these serpents, they'll look up, they'll see the snake on the pole, and they'll live. That doesn't seem to make any sense at all in terms of a cure. And at the same time, there's something lasting about it, because whenever you have a crisis injury and you have to go to an emergency room, you look for this one specific image. If you're looking for somewhere for healthcare, if you're in an international country and you can't even speak the language, you look for this one certain symbol that is a symbol worldwide of healthcare. You know the symbol. I'll throw it up on the screen just so you can see it. But you know the symbol. It's the symbol of the American Medical Association. It's snakes wrapped around a pole. Now, have you ever thought about that? Why in the world do we symbolize medicine with snakes wrapped around? Well, in part, it goes back to this imagery that comes out of Numbers chapter 21. And there's this weird... certainly in American history, there's this weird relationship between religion and snakes. Certainly in our part of the world. I'm from Southern Ohio, down on the river down there, and just north of Eastern Kentucky and Western West Virginia. And about 5 or 6 years ago, there was a show on the National Geographic Channel called Snake Salvation. You probably didn't see it. It was a short run show. It's only 5 or 6 episodes. But I saw one of the episodes, and there was this guy from Eastern Kentucky, probably couldn't have been more than 45 minutes or so from where I grew up. And so they're interviewing this guy, and he holds his hand up, and he's only got 4 fingers on his hand. And the reason is he was handling a rattlesnake at a church service one day, and the rattlesnake, it bit him right here on the finger. And he thought it was going to be okay, which is amazing in its own right. He thought it was going to be okay, and all of a sudden his fingers started to rot off. So by the time he got to the hospital, they had to amputate his finger right there at the joint. And so my favorite part of the conversation was that he said, and you know what? He said, just to remember that event, I kept that finger. He turns around and looks for his wife, said, baby, where's my finger? And his wife walks into the next room, into the kitchen, and walks back in with a jar, and there's his index finger in a jar. And the best part of it was, when his wife hands him the jar, she says, and you know, even when he's not here, I've always got a piece of him right here with me. Hallmark moment, man. It's a Hallmark moment. So, I thought maybe that we would need some sort of ministry like that at our church. So if you're interested, email me, johnmyers@lifepoint.ohio.com, and we'll take it. Now, what an ironic way to see healing, right? That doesn't make any sense. It would be like saying to someone, stare at a picture of a gun if they had a relative who had been injured by a firearm. That doesn't make sense psychologically. How could it make sense spiritually? Well, it doesn't until you get to John chapter 3, verse 14 that we read earlier, when Jesus says, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, that's Jesus, one of the names he used for himself, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then all of a sudden you realize that all of this stuff that happens in Numbers chapter 21 with Moses and the snake and the serpent and going up on the pole, all of a sudden you realize that was just a setup. That 2,000 years earlier, God was pointing us directionally towards the person of Christ. Because what Jesus is saying is, listen, just like Moses lifted up that serpent on that pole, on that stick for everyone to look at and see salvation, Jesus is saying, I am going to be lifted up onto a stick, onto a cross. And as people look to me, they are going to be healed. Not physically healed as much as they're going to be healed spiritually. You ever wonder why Jesus is on the cross and he says, I thirst? Because there's something going on there. Jesus is bringing spiritual level healing into our lives. He took our stripes. He took our diseases from a spiritual perspective. And as we look to him on the cross, how does that happen? It happens, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean when Jesus was on the cross, he became sinful? No, because previously in the verse it says, he made him who knew no sin. What does that mean? It can only mean that Jesus legally becomes sin on the cross. That your sins and my sins are laid onto the back of our Savior such that he pays for our sins. And then what happens? And we become the righteousness of God in him. That's the end of the verse. We get the righteousness of Jesus applied to us in this incredible, great exchange so that the longings of our soul, the thirst of our soul, the unquenchable need that we have for something to satisfy us can be filled by the love of God in the person of Jesus. So what ends up happening when you look back at this event in Numbers chapter 21, you ask the question, well, God, why didn't God do it? Why didn't God just wipe out all the people and be done with them? Start all over. It's because Jesus received what the people deserved. And Jesus received what you and I deserve. Jesus received the penalty and the payment of your sin and my sin. So John 14 explains the context. It's the setup for what comes next and what comes next. John 15, and then the next verse is John 3, 16. And I would venture to say it's a verse that almost everyone in the room has heard. For God so loved the world. And that's not just the world in general. That's God so loved you and you and you and you and you. You could put your name in the blank. For God so loved the world that whoever, put your name in there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, whoever means whenever, wherever. It means there's nothing that you and I could do to sin our way out of the love of God or work our way into the love of God. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, I mentioned to you, they talked about the new birth. What does a person do to be born? What work do you do to be born? You're not born of your own effort. You're born of the sacrificial act of love from someone else. That's how the new birth works. Through the sacrificial love of Jesus on the cross, you and I can be born again spiritually into a new reality, into a new kind of love and a new kind of life. And just like when somebody's born, happens in an instant, and they mature over the span of a lifetime, hopefully. Spiritual birth is the same way. You're born again spiritually in a minute. When you turn your heart, when you repent of your sins, turn your heart towards God, ask for his forgiveness, give him authority and control of your life. You respond to his love with your love. And then hopefully this is a relationship that you're going to grow in and mature in for the rest of your life. A few years ago, I sat down on a plane. I don't fly a ton, but I sat down on a plane, and plane's starting to fill up, and I've got that wonderful empty seat beside me. I don't know about how you are whenever you fly. I love the empty seat right beside me. And so everybody's filling up, and the captain's on the speaker, and the stewardess is about to close the door, and I think, I scored the empty seat beside me. And then right at the last minute, this lady sneaks onto the plane, and she's coming back, and she's looking at me, and I'm looking, I know, that's her seat, right? She's got all these bags and everything. And so she comes in, I let her into her seat, and her name is Penny. And even before we got all the way up in the air, I learned a lot about Penny. She had four kids. She had a child who was two boys, 16 and 15, and she had two girls, 13 and 10. And I learned all this about Penny because Penny had plane nerves. You ever been around somebody who's got plane nerves? Right? She's nervous about flying. She doesn't fly very much. And so she just talk the whole time. And she's talking to me about raising four kids, and we're chatting about that. And then she says to me, and you know, I'm trying to do all this, but to be honest, I'm a single mom. And I'm like, wow, Penny, raising four teenagers as a single mom. I said, that's incredibly difficult. I said, being a single parent, maybe the toughest job in the world. And she's like, yeah, you wanna know why I'm a single parent? And I thought, it probably doesn't matter what I say. You're gonna tell me, right? You're gonna tell me. And so she says, the reason that I'm a single parent is because my husband is an angry person. And she said his anger just kept spilling out and spilling out and spilling out over the years. And he was abusive, and he hurt not only me, he hurt one of our kids. And it ended our marriage. And I'm like, gosh, wow, Penny, that's tough. There are people who go through that. It's very difficult. And she said, you want to know why he's an angry person? I thought, okay, sure, yeah, I do. I want to know. Why is he an angry person? And she said, here's why he's angry. She said, whenever he was 17 years old, he's a 17-year-old kid. He said he was 17 years old, and he shot his 11-year-old sister with a shotgun. Now, she said he told his parents that the reason he shot his 11-year-old sister, that it was an accident, that he was cleaning the shotgun. And she said, that's what everyone believed all these years until we had been married for a few years, and one night he had too much to drink. And he told me that what really happened that night that he shot his sister is not that he was cleaning the gun, but that he was goofing off with the gun, that he pointed it at his sister and he was taunting her, and the gun went off. And then Penny made this statement. She said, so you know what his problem is? What's his problem? She said, he can't forgive himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, the wonder of the cross is that God gives us forgiveness. And it's something that you cannot give yourself. Now, you'll listen to pop psychology, you'll listen to people talk to you, and they'll say, oh, you just need to love yourself more. You need to forgive. You can't. I want you to think back about your greatest regret. Think about that one thing that as soon as I say it, you look back, you think, man, if there's one thing I could change, this I would. It's that thing that every now and then when you're about to fall asleep at night and you're just about, it's that thing that creeps up into your mind, that great regret that you've got, that you can't forgive. It's always there. It's always creeping. If you think about it every now and then, why not? Because you and I don't have the capacity to forgive ourselves. Forgiveness comes from someone else, from someplace else. And the beauty of the cross and the beauty of the gospel is that you and I have the capacity to receive forgiveness that came from God. No matter what you did 17 years ago or 17 minutes ago, Jesus was the one who came to us. The scriptures say a man full of what? Grace and truth. He told us the truth about who we are, that we're flawed and that we're broken, that we have an unquenchable desire, an unquenchable need for satisfaction, that nothing would ever be good enough for us. That's the truth. But in grace, he was the one who was put up on a pole, and when we look to him in grace, we can receive the forgiveness. So what? So you should not perish. Now I'm gonna say that to you again. You ever think about this? John 3:16. You should not perish. Listen, you and I have the good news of the gospel that we have a Savior who died for us. That you have a God who loved you so much that he gave his one and only son to die, not just for the world, but for you personally. Who in their right mind wouldn't take advantage of that? Who in their right mind wouldn't receive that kind of sacrificial love? Why in the world would you choose to perish? The only reason I can think of is because you think you can do it better than God can. You think you've got life figured out better than God does, and you think you can control it better than he does and manipulate it better than he does and get the things that you want selfishly in the end that you don't trust that God is somehow going to give you. Listen, the goal of God in the person of Christ is that you should not perish. But if you choose to perish without him for eternity, that's your decision. You can choose that, but who in their right mind would say no to the grace and the love and the mercy that God offers us? Yes, there is a poison, a spiritual poison that keeps on poisoning, but the good news of the gospel is that there is a healing that keeps on healing. If you've never experienced that spiritual healing that comes to us from God in the person of Christ, I'd love to help you do that, to take that step today. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that what we sang earlier is true, that you are all that matters ultimately. We're grateful for all of the things that you give us, but ultimately, God, you are what matters, is to love you and be loved by you. And God, I pray for anyone in the room today who, for whatever reason, has not or is not experiencing that. That this morning, God, as maybe your spirit has shed light on us and revealed truth to us, that God, that there would be a strong sense for folks who are in the room who've not experienced that, that this is their morning to take that step, that you've designed this space and this place to bring them to that reality, to make a decision this morning to follow you. And we just maintain that attitude of prayer right now. If that's you and you want to take that step to become a Christian, to become a follower, to be able to answer that, am I going to heaven question, I'd love to help you do that. So what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna pray up here. If you'd like to take that step this morning, you can pray this with me right there in your seat. You don't have to say it. Like I said, it's not some sort of a magic script of words you have to say. It's really the intent of your heart to respond in love to the God who has loved you so well in the sacrifice of Jesus. If you'd like to do that, just pray something like this. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross for me. Thank you for becoming sin in my place. Please grant me that forgiveness for all my sins. And Jesus, I'm saying today that I'm turning my heart towards you. I want you to be the leader of my life. I want to follow you. Thank you for saving me. Again, I'm just going to ask that we maintain that spirit, that attitude, posture of prayer. But the scriptures are real clear that whenever you take that step, that you don't do it alone in isolation. So I'm just going to ask that you would give me the privilege of being the first person that you tell you've taken that step just by raising your hand right now. Would you do that? If you just prayed that, would you slip your hand up and say, yeah, that was me today? Thank you. All the way there in the back. Thanks. Great. Great. Anybody else? Yeah. Just put them up and take them right back down. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are in the room as well, who are Christians, who are followers, and there is fruit there that's in our lives. But God, for whatever reason, we've kind of gotten sidetracked in this area of spirit of ingratitude and entitlement and dissatisfaction. And Lord, we kind of are spun around in our own web of some ways of things not being good enough for us. God, I pray that you will call from us repentance this morning, that we will also turn our hearts back your direction and be reminded of your goodness and your providence and the things that we do have and not just the things that we don't have. Thank you, Lord, for grace and truth. Thank you that we should not perish. Thank you for abundant, eternal life. It's in your name we pray.